Well, this morning we come to Mark chapter 13. As we have been waking our way through this this gospel, the gospel of Mark, what's the next text? And that's how we're working, just the next passage to the next one to the next one. So here on this Lord's Day, that brings us here to Mark chapter 13. This morning, as we come here, we want to kind of first today an overview of the chapter, and then we'll focus on that last section. That's where we're going to land, 32 through 37. And then probably over the next two Sundays, it'll probably take us a couple Sundays to get there, we will then explore, look a little more at the trees and the leaves themselves of this chapter, whereas today we're trying to see more of the overview, a view of the whole forest. Well, this chapter, along with the parallel passages of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, is called the Olivet Discourse. So discourse, meaning authoritative teaching, and Olivet, because the occasion of Jesus' teaching to the disciples occurred there on the Mount of Olives. It's possible that this is a collection of teaching times that occurred on the Mount of Olives that have been placed together by Mark, but perhaps it's more likely that this was a singular teaching time. Well, here's the blunt truth for us today. This chapter, the Olivet Discourse here for Mark, Mark chapter 13, is one of the most difficult to understand and interpret in the New Testament. So while those who deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures will, of course, mutilate and twist this chapter in all kinds of ways, Bible-believing, gospel-loving Christians struggle with this one too. Frankly, anyone who would just dogmatically say with a straight face, "I've got the right interpretation here, I've solved it, everyone else is wrong," be a little leery of that, maybe even run away from. Mark 13, and again, Matthew 24, Luke 21, it's one of these passages of Scripture that humbles us. We want to believe, it's true, we trust God's Word, but we seek to understand it and interpret it, if I could say it this way, with trusting open hands. We do our very, very best with it, recognizing we could have a little wrong here or there. Trusting God's Word, it's all His truth. So with that, you might be saying, so why are we studying it then if it's so hard and we're not quite sure on some things? Well, does the difficulty mean that we can't possibly understand, so there's no point? Well, not at all. Not at all. The difficulty drives us to humility. As we approach the Scriptures with humility, that's a good place to be. Amen? So we can come to careful, doctrinally sound, and biblically informed conclusions about Mark 13. But again, here's the key. We do so humbly. We do so with open hands. This is our best understanding of the text. We're going to think about some of this here this morning. I believe it would be wise for us to do so as an overview here. But over the last 2,000 years, faithful Christians have not always agreed. So it's safe to say that here this morning, you and I are not, and our gathering here, we're not going to completely agree. So therefore, here's the point. The doctrinal understanding of Mark 13, as long as it is in keeping with faithful Bible interpretation and the historical interpretation within the Orthodox Church history, is not a doctrine to divide over. That's the central point here this morning. This, as we think about future things, last things, is not a doctrine to be divided over. There are at least three historical interpretations of Mark 13 that we'll think about here today that will shape how one understands this chapter. Hear this. All three of those historical interpretations are faithful to the Bible as a whole, do not conflict with other areas of sound doctrine, and are represented by some of the greatest theologians, pastors, and saints that we are indebted to. So we love right doctrine. Amen? And the doctrine in Mark 13, there's truth for us to gain. It is not a doctrine to divide over. We can disagree. We can discuss, sometimes even passionately. But our interpretation here should not, it must not divide us as a local church or as a body of believers. All these that we're going to think about that are represented can all sing together, He will hold me fast. All sing together, my hope is in Christ alone. So here's our roadmap for today. In the moments that remain, by God's grace, and as my voice holds up, we'll see about that. I'm going to present the setting for Mark 13. We'll think about verses 1 through 4. We'll then step into the Bible classroom, so to speak. There's been some great Bible teachers in the past who would have big chalkboards behind them, and they would start writing and drawing on the chalkboards, all kinds of stuff. No chalkboard, but we're going to try to use the screen here behind me. We're going to step into the classroom a little bit today as an overview time. But then we're going to try to land in that last section that Jared read for us today. And what we need to remember, old theology is good theology. Old theology is good theology. And finally, we will land there in Mark 13, 32 through 37 to understand the central point, the so what. And that is how we as Christians are instructed to respond to Jesus' predictions here. So with that, hope you're excited. I'm kind of excited, a little nervous, kind of excited. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is the Lord's Day. Those aren't just words. Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to another Sunday. Thank you that we're here together. Father, thank you for your word. Would you help us to understand your word today? Father, help my words to be clear. Help me to be wise and gracious and truthful. Help us to know your word and to consider the truth once handed down to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first then this morning, verses 1 through 4, the setting, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Consider those first four verses with me. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." He's beholding the temple and the temple mount, excuse me, and all these beautiful structures there. These are some of the biggest, largest buildings these men have seen in their life. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they can see the temple there. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And so Jesus, in answer to that question, begins teaching on things to come. He warns them first in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray," to deny that there are things to come. He says, "Be alert, be aware that some will come trying to impersonate me, trying purposely to derail you." It's really interesting. While the New Testament is still being written, false teachers rise up in the church to distract and to deny the truth of Christ. He warns them against that. He points to upcoming events. He appoints what appears to be events later on after these men will pass away. He begins teaching on big things, frightening things in some way, uncertain things. And then he concludes back in verse 28 and then through the end. We'll return to this section next week, so that's sufficient for the context here today. Jesus is teaching the disciples there on the Mount of Olives. As they're looking, they can see the Temple Mount. Well, there's fulfillment to this. There's future fulfillment both near and far. So this chapter, which we're going to explore more in the weeks to come, this chapter hinges upon these phrases. First is the phrase, "these things," such as you see in verse 4. When you see "these things," But then the chapter hinges, such as in verse 19 for the ESV. In the 19, we see those days. So these things that Jesus is talking about, but then also those days. So it appears to be that there's a near fulfillment to what Jesus is talking about in this chapter, but there's a further off fulfillment of what Jesus is talking in this chapter too. Again, we're going to think about this more in the weeks to come, but that near fulfillment, most would agree that that was fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. There in verse 30, which sometimes causes great consternation, verse 30, this generation will not pass away. That's referring to these disciples. In their lifetime, they're going to see the fall of Jerusalem. Those trusting in Jesus, following Jesus, those early disciples, remember that includes more than just the 12, they're going to see that happen. But then there appears to be a future, more far-off fulfillment. There's an image there of the Antichrist being set up in or perhaps near the temple. There's descriptions here that seem to look like greater cosmic-level events, things yet to come. And all that's going on, which we'll try to unpack in the weeks ahead, Jesus seems to be talking about events that will occur relatively soon. These men are going to see them. And Jesus appears to be talking about other things considerably far off, long after these men have passed away. So that's the immediate context of what's going on. Again, we will seek to unpack that more in the weeks to come. But as we're thinking here this morning, what do we make of what Jesus has to say here? How do we understand what Jesus begins to teach and talk about? And I believe, far more importantly, how does Jesus instruct us to respond to these things? Because it's more than just Jesus teaching. He's also telling his disciples, with this, here's how you must respond. And that's what I believe should be our attention today as well. All right, time for the blackboard. You ready? Time for the blackboard. Point number two then here this morning, the Bible classroom. So various ways the church has understanding of these last things. So let's step into the classroom for a little while today. For some of you, your favorite thing, some of you not. But let me say, folks, the Bible's exciting. Hey, I hope that you find even some joy, some interest. Yeah, I'd like to think about what the Bible says. I'd like to think about how some of these things fit together. Admittedly, this is more meat of the Scriptures than milk of the Scriptures, admittedly. But I hope that there's even some enjoyment, some anticipation. Let's think about some doctrine together. Let's think about some church history together. How have those who have gone before us understood truths such as these? So the Bible classroom then, some understanding here. Well, first then, we are talking about the doctrine of last things. Or we could say the doctrine of the end times. Or it's fancy $10 word, eschatology. Eschatology. If you fall asleep a little bit in your chair now, and then you come back to towards the end, you've learned something new here this morning for the Bible classroom time. Eschatology. So the study of last things, that includes what we understand from the Bible about death, about the intermediary state, resurrection, judgment, of course, the second coming of Christ, the idea of a tribulation, a millennium, heaven, new creation, and the eternal state. So this area, this section of doctrine, eschatology, it's concerning all those things. Well, first, just big category, we're just kind of overview here today. The big category kind of comes up in these discussions. Well, I've heard that term tribulation. What is that? How do people understand? What do people think about, Bible-believing people? What have they thought about over the years about this idea of a tribulation? So first, what is the tribulation? Let's define that. The Greek word, which I try very hard not to go too much to languages here like this, but I think it matters here, phlipsis, and the word means affliction. It means distress. So literally, the word in the New Testament means affliction and distress. In the ESV, the word appears about 20 times in 20 verses, but the idea of believers facing affliction and distress, is that just a rare idea in the New Testament? Brothers and sisters, that just permeates the New Testament, right? The idea of believers suffering for our faith, going through distress. In fact, 1 Peter is written almost exclusively to that theme. I recently was reading with some of the events just that have been occurring within our country the last 2 years, it seems that 1 Peter is kind of becoming the book of the New Testament for this church generation, to be prepared for suffering that may come our way for the cause of Christ. Just a couple verses that kind of capture this for us. First is John 16:33. Jesus says himself, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Praise the Lord for that. And 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested even by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, the New Testament has this theme through and through. It's the life flowing through here. Christ as the hope for the believer, and the believer, you will face distress. You will face affliction. There will be tribulation. So to be a Christian means to face, endure, or live through affliction and distress for the cause of Christ and the work of deepening one's faith and strengthening one's faith. It's not punishment from our Heavenly Father. It's life in a fallen world that God carries us through. Just think about our own church family, our prayer requests over the last several months, over the last several years, our praises, how we praise the Lord as He answers those prayers. God carrying His people through affliction. Well, in the study of last things, there's also the idea of what's called a great tribulation. There are those who believe that this is an expression referring to a period of great, dramatic, intense hardship and suffering prior to the return of Christ. Some theologians, in fact, many theologians for the last 2,000 years of church history have understood that directly prior to the bodily return of Jesus Christ, there will be a time of intense affliction and distress, even at a cosmic level. So while there's agreement that there will likely be this time of great, far greater intense, and unparalleled future distress, there are various models how this can occur. I'll try to say this part briefly, as there's a part a little bit later. I want to take a little bit more to make sure I'm clear. So there's three models for this. There's some other variances to this, but this is good enough as far as a general description. First, there's what's called more big words. You ready? Do some stretches. Get ready. Get your fingers ready. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So the first model is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So this, stated simply, is the belief that before that great time of intense suffering, there will be a snatching away of believers in Jesus Christ to be with Him. So this is based primarily on 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, so those two verses right there. And then those two verses then help to interpret other passages of Scripture. Also, this view would understand the tribulation to be 7 years. Those same saints will return after the end of that 7 years. So some who have held this was first espoused by John Nelson Darby there in the mid-1800s. He was the first to present this idea. D.L. Moody, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Sperry Schaefer. There's modern men such as Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur, and David Jeremiah would hold to that view, and again, formulated about in the mid-1800s. There's a second one, less popular, the mid-tribulational rapture of the church, or variances like this. Very simply, they would see again a period of great intense suffering in the middle of that time of great suffering. So this half, you get taken away, this half, halfway through the time, 3.5 years, then there is this snatching away. So they would also see 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, but then interpret Daniel 7, Daniel 9 to communicate that. One notable name, Gleason Archer. Well, this was formulated in the early 1900s, this position. The third, kind of third idea for this, this is very complicated, right? Pre, mid, you'll never guess what's next. It's on the board anyway. Okay, you should cheat. Okay, post-tribulational rapture, very simply stated, there will be a time of great intense to some degree, and at the end of that time, God will carry his church through, protecting, preserving them, weeding out false believers, and then at the conclusion, a singular return of Jesus, he will gather and set up his kingdom. So this, again, viewing 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which is informed grammatically by Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15. So interpreting key words from 1 Thessalonians 4 by how the Bible uses those words in Matthew 25 and Acts 28. The early church fathers, this is the oldest view. The early church fathers such as Augustine and Anselm, the great reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, men such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, modern men such as R.C. Sproul, Jerry Bridges, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson. So this is the historic position of the Protestant faith from the disciples to the mid-late 1800s. It remains the most prominent. So what is then, so that's kind of just the very general, just overview. How has the church understood this in its history? Okay? Well, second big bucket, the millennium, the idea of the millennium. So what is the millennium? What is that? Well, it was that time about 20 years ago when we needed to be terrified that all the computers were going to explode, that everything was going to fall apart, and we're because the date issue from 99 to 2000. No, that's not what the millennium is. Well, let's define that. What is the millennium? Well, define, it's a term that refers to a period of 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. At the time where Christ will reign on the earth in a bodily form with believers. It is important to note that there are no other scripture passages that teach on that. Clearly, it's just Revelation 21 through 6. That's the only one. That doesn't mean understanding Revelation 20 doesn't matter, right? It means we need to be humble again, humble in how we interpret. So what have been some models for this? And here, I have everybody's favorite thing when we start talking end times, charts, right? You're supposed to have charts. Okay, I remember being a boy and an evangelist coming to my church at an end times eschatology conference. He had charts that went from one side of the stage to the other, these massive charts. Okay, so I have some charts for you. I had some folks already preview and they said they could still read it. So if you can't, I apologize. So what are some models for this, for how the church in the history of the church has understood the idea of a millennium? Well, first is the term amillennialism. Amillennialism. Now, allow me to define that. Well, this is the simplest structure of them all, the simplest structure for it. So this belief is that the millennium is a symbol of Christ's present reign among his people. So they're not being allegorical. They're not using metaphors. They are seen in the language, in the structure, the even referenced back in the Hebrew structure of the Old Testament, that there is a picture here. And this is Christ's present reign among his people. So this view would understand that the millennium is not this literal thousand year. That's an expression of Jesus' earth prior to the final judgment, eternal state. But it means more than that. So they would understand that Revelation 20 describes the working of God in Christ now and through the church, specifically in regeneration, the gospel, folks coming to saving faith in Jesus. So when Christ returns, all the blessings and fulfillments of the gospel come immediately with him. So you can see right there very clearly, so there's the church age now, there's the return of Christ, all his blessings on into the eternal state. So this view became popular in the 5th century. It's remained widespread to this day. So proponents include, again, Martin Luther, John Calvin, J.I. Packer, and others. If there is a weakness of this position, the weakness could be that it does seem that the scripture says more than what this view would kind of hold to. It would seem that way. But if there is a strength of this position, it's that it clearly holds that all the blessings found in Christ, no more death, no more tears, the fullness of salvation, the glory of heaven, the new earth, all the promises and blessings all come when Christ comes. And I think that is a real strength for this view. Well, a second one of how the church has interpreted this is, again, post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. I know everyone is riveted by this classroom talk here today. So post-millennialism. Well, historically for the church, as they've understood this, it believes that the second coming of Christ will occur after the millennium. So Revelation 20, 1 through 6, then, this position would hold, represents the time period from Jesus' ascension to his return, where the church continues to fulfill the Great Commission. The gospel is preached to all nations, and more, in fact, most of the world submits to Jesus Christ. Satan is tremendously limited on earth. There is a great period of tribulation directly before his return. So a little more complex, church age, building up to this swelling tide of revival in the gospel, a greater tribulation time, the single event of Christ, on into the eternal state. So this was first articulated in 1135, late 1130s. Many early church leaders held this position. Eusebius of Caesarea, Athanasius did. This rose immensely during the 1800s with the rise of international missionary work. But during the early 1900s, if you recall some things that happened in the early 1900s, world wars, economic depression, this view diminished considerably. So noteworthy proponents here were Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield, who clearly is the most important church historian, church theologian when it comes to the inspiration of the scriptures, Augustus Strong and Charles Hodge. If there's a strength of this view, the strength would probably be the emphasis on the church being faithful to preaching the gospel. This view holds firmly. The church must be faithful to teach the gospel to all nations. All people must hear. I'd say that's a strength. If there's a weakness, is that this view tends to hold that things in the world are going to get better and better and better and better, and then Christ returns. Would you have any reason to doubt that that may be happening as of late? I tend to have that doubt. Again, we hold this humbly, we hold it with open hands, but you can see why it's kind of waned in popularity considerably. But it has been a fitting with the scriptures, in keeping with the Bible, not heretical, not something to divide over, answer, a possible interpretation. Next, we come to this one, and I'll need to manage my time, is pre-millennialism. Before millennialism. So the belief that the millennium is a future event and Jesus will return before that millennium occurs. Okay? It's a future event, and Jesus will return before it occurs. So again, would understand a 1,000-year bodily reign of Jesus here on earth. And there are two forms of this. There is historic premillennialism, and then there's what's called dispensational premillennialism. So let's think about that. Historic premillennialism understands the church to pass through the time of that rising persecution and affliction before Christ returns. So that great time of suffering will purify the church. It will root out those who don't really believe. It understands that rapture and second coming, the same event before the millennium. Dispensational premillennialism is a little different. And you can see how the charts and diagrams are just getting a step more complicated each time. Dispensational premillennialism understands the rapture and second coming as separate events. The church is snatched away before those 7 years, and then the church returns to earth after those 7 years, and then rules and reigns with Jesus for that 1,000-year reign. Historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. So let's think about that a little bit further. First, the historic and the history and proponents of historic premillennialism. This is the oldest view of all of them. This view dates all the way back to the earliest church fathers, all the way back to the first century. So those men include Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and Papias, which you need to know was a disciple of John. So the guy who wrote Revelation, okay? One of his disciples. This was the view of Apostle John. Modern proponents include John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, George Ladd, Louis Burkhoff, Francis Schaeffer, Carl F. H. Henry, Robert Gundry, D.A. Carson, John Piper, and Al Mohler. As far as the history and proponents of dispensational premillennialism, this view emerged in the 1800s among the Plymouth Brethren, so a group of fundamentalist Bible churches founded in the 1820s. Dispensational premillennialism increased in popularity in the 1800s and 1900s, particularly in the UK and in America, in no small part due to modern communication methods, publications, media, even movies in our day. The C.I. Scofield Study Bible, proponents include John Nelson Darby, C.I. Scofield, Hal Lindsey, Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, and Tim LaHaye. And this is the youngest view of them. So what's the point? You've stuck with me. Your eyes have gotten a little glossy. So what's the point? Where do these views agree? Well, they agree in this way. Jesus will come again for those who love him. Jesus calls his followers to be ready all the time. No one knows the day or the hour. All those potential views that are faithful to the scriptures, are faithful to sound doctrine, who can all sing together, "He will hold me fast," who all uphold Christ as the singular Savior of the world, who believe every word of the Bible to be true, they agree here. Friends, Jesus will come again for those who love him and their faith is in him. Jesus calls his believers to be ready all the time. And friends, no one knows the day or the hour. Christians across the centuries agree. We look ahead to the glorious return of Christ and the fulfillment of every promise of God. Friends, all will be made right. All will be made new. Death and sin will be gone forever. The redeemed will know full, unhindered, unlimited, everlasting joy with Jesus. The blessed hope will be ours in Christ forever. Amen? Amen. So where does Christ land at the end? There is a call to disciples until that day. And he says first in verses 32 through 37, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Friends, do not try to predict the day. No one knows when. Not even Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, knows. Don't try to predict it. Don't listen to others. Don't read their books who try to predict it. Years ago, A few years ago, there was a gentleman who had popped out a radio station and a radio show, and he put up a big billboard because he had figured out it was going to be in 2 years Christ was going to return. And there the billboard was by the big city all the time. Well, guess what? You missed it. Sorry, Christ returned. We're in trouble. It didn't happen. So he, you know, with his tail between his legs, he tucked back and he gave that a rest, right? No. Oh, I had that wrong. It's in 2 more years. And up the new billboard went. Friends, by the authority of the scriptures, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. Jesus himself tells us plainly, no one knows the day. Don't be caught up in the business of trying to predict the day. I remember being a boy and hearing of this for the first times and being terrified of these things. Just all of this presented in horror and terror and being just terrified by it. And I remember that speaker at that time saying it was going to be the next summer. Friends, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. Do not try to predict the day. That misses the point. So what is the point? It's right there in Jesus' words in verse 33. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. He says there in verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, disciples, I say to all disciples, to you, stay awake. Do you ever feel like the powers that be, I had a friend that always said it like that, do you ever feel like the powers that be in our country, so the wealthy, the politicians, the media, love to distract us with lesser matters so we won't pay attention to the really important matters? Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes, like a sleight of hand magician who wants you to look over here so you won't see what his hands are doing over here. Well, in the same way, Jesus is telling us, don't get caught up like that. Don't get caught up here. Here's what you need to see, disciples. I know I just told you some troubling things, but here's what you need to see. Be on guard. Live faithfully unto the Lord. We do not withdraw from society and the life God has given. We do not despair. We live faithfully unto the Lord, guarding our hearts to love and live for Christ alone. He's talking about here the servant who continues to labor. He continues to work. We continue to live lives invested where God has placed us unto Him, unto His glory. Friends, if thinking of the end times causes us to despair of the joys God's given us now, we've got something wrong. The joys that God gives now are gifts of our gracious God. And they're not the gift in themselves. They point forward to the gift giver. The greatest joys that God gives us in this life, and man, God gives some precious joys, doesn't He? They all point that the day is coming where that joy will be everlasting. And He gives us this life to be on guard, to live faithfully. He says to stay awake. Do not doubt His return. He says to watch. Continue to look to Jesus. Friends, we can rejoice. Our Savior soon returns. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The point is not predicting the future. The point is faithfulness in the present, especially through trials, affliction, and distress. We look unto Jesus. We continue to follow Him, and we watch for His glorious return. One commentator, James Edwards, I know I've mentioned him other times through our study, commenting on verses 26 and 27, he writes this. There is a striking contrast between the vast cosmic array and the particularity of the Son of Man. The elect are as widespread and diverse as all creation, but they converge at a single point, the Son of Man. Jesus is the focal point of divine redemption. It is equally important to note what the glorious vision of the future does not affirm. There's no mention of a millennium, no new Jerusalem, no rebuilt temple, no restoration of Israel or the state of Israel, no battle of Armageddon, no hints how and when Christ will return. About all these things, the text is silent. All these incidentals yield to the preeminent truth of the power and glory of Jesus' future coming and the promise that his elect will be gathered to him. This preview of the future ought not lure us to calculate when Christ will return, nor to fear what will happen, but to know he will come to claim his own. His coming is his promise, and the gathering of believers to him is our hope. Praise the Lord. The doctrine of the last things, or the end times, or eschatology, you knew it, is not a doctrine that should divide us. Frankly, it's not my place as your pastor to try to set your conscience on those possible views. We can hold slightly different understandings, and we can just admit, I'm not sure. I'm still thinking about that. I'm still growing in my understanding about it. Surely we still have place for that, right? And we can still be members of the same church. We can serve together. We can worship together in joy. We can serve the Lord. But where my conscience and your conscience should be bound is here. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus will soon return. Do not try to predict the date. And Jesus clearly calls for all believers to remain watchful and ready, seeking all by his grace to live faithfully for Christ until that day. So Jesus' return is not an escape from things you and I don't like. His return is truly our blessed hope.